Welcome to Reconciled Church Miami, Pastor Aldo Leon.
Father, we have a tendency to be very familiar with this word of salvation and redemption. We don't think that we really need this, or if we think we need it, we think we need it in ways that we don't even realize that we need, Lord God. Even me, I come in here thinking like I got this text and I'm going to show somebody something. But God, we're nothing without the Holy Spirit every moment, every second, giving us the capacity to just see the story of the gospel anew and endless. Because Lord God, it is inexhaustible. We could never get our hands around the glory of your gospel. So Holy Spirit, would you please compensate for our weaknesses, to be familiar, and would you let us just embrace for the first time or anew the glory of Christ Jesus for us. In his name, amen. So I'm in Genesis for our Easter message, resurrection message. The reason why I want to do that was because we're preaching through Genesis 1 to 12, and I figured, hey, why not do an Easter message in Genesis. Also, like, in our church, if you're here long enough, we think that the whole Bible is about Jesus, not just like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The Lord Jesus, when he explains the Bible to his disciples, he says, look, check it out. Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms was all about me. So we can preach Christ in Genesis. So what I want to do is, In a day that's very familiar to many people, I want to talk about what it means to trust in Christ. What does it mean to receive Christ? And you're like, I got that, and I'm about to show you that you don't, that I don't. What does it mean to receive Christ? What kind of container is appropriate to receive the work of Christ? Because we need to have the right container, or you want to say right mechanism to receive Christ. So what is it? What does it mean to trust Christ? I guarantee you, if you went outside and you asked 10 Christians and 10 non-Christians what it means to trust Christ, you will get completely different answers that have no connection to each other. And not only I want to ask and answer, what does it mean for us to trust Christ on a day where we're celebrating death, burial, and resurrection, but what are we trusting? What exactly are we receiving? Because we could have the right bucket or the right mechanism of receiving the gospel, but be receiving the wrong gospel. Or we could be receiving the right gospel and we could be receiving it with the wrong mechanism. Y'all follow me? Need to know how to receive the gospel, how to trust the gospel, and what exactly am I receiving? And I'm going to let Abraham's story in Genesis chapter 15 explain that crystal clearly for us. Okay? So what I want to do is show us firstly, how do we trust Christ? What is faith's description? And secondly, what is faith's foundation? What are we looking to in faith? Okay? I'm not going to read the whole, I'm preaching the whole chapter of Genesis 15. So I'm not going to read it all up front. What I am going to do is just go through it as I unpack my points. So look, question, what does it mean for me today to trust Christ? First answer, we trust Christ not just in our sins, but in our achievements. I get that from verse 1. It says, after these events, after what events? What just happened in Genesis 14? Well, let me tell you what happened. Abraham had a cousin, his name was Lot, and he lived in a bad city. And stuff went down and dude got kidnapped. So Abraham's little cousin gets kidnapped and, you know, dude has his bodyguards come, and by God's help and enablement, Abraham with his entourage, you know, defeats these people that took his cousin and brings him back. Okay. So he just did something really spectacular and amazing and strong with the help of God. So when he says after these events, and he says this, what's going on is Abraham just did this massive achievement, and God's about to tell Abraham about the faith in the work of Christ that would come after a great achievement. Now, that's very significant. After these events, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision and said, "Don't be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield. Your reward will be very great." See, the reason this is important is that we typically think we need to trust God because of the bad things we do. But what we see here is that after Abraham does something great, God's like, guess what? The only person you can trust is me, not what you just did. So on your best day, where you, by the Spirit of God's grace, do something kind, you need to say with Abraham, I cannot trust in the best day because I need to trust Jesus, not in my badness, but on my very best day, the only person I could trust in is Christ. Okay? As a matter of fact, the things that God enables us to do and helps us do, they become often stumbling blocks to us to trust in Jesus. So on our very best day, on our most productive day, we must say, God, you are my shield on my best day, and I must trust you on my best day, and I could never trust in anything on my best day. That's what faith says. So faith trusts God not just in our sins, but also in our true achievements. And you're like, man, I probably never heard that before. Well, the reason why we can't trust God in our true achievements is because they're not perfect. And if they're not perfect, they can't really make us right before God. And if they can't make us right before God, we cannot trust them. So I want to unpack more. So it's not just about, I want to say something else about faith. It operates out of need, not in surplus. It operates out of need, not surplus. Abraham is told, do not be afraid. So he's being told a promise of the gospel in his fear. And here's the problem, beloved. We, as believers, we tend to struggle with doubt. And because we struggle with doubt, we then feel guilty and paralyzed. But let me give you a picture of what kind of a savior Christ is. One doctor comes to you, and as you're kind of not really trusting in his remedy and what he's providing for you, he consoles you and says, look, let me console you and tell you this is good for you. And then he gives it to you as he consoles you. That's the first picture. The second picture is a physician who is telling you what's wrong with you. And you say, I don't agree with you. And they say, get out of my office. Now, God, beloved, is the first one. God looks at you in your doubts, in your weakness, and he consoles you in his promises in your weakness. Beloved, faith is not a place to get a passing grade from God for how well your faith is. Faith is a place for people that are doubtful and weak are consoled in their weakness, in their fear about the power of an invincible promise. I feel like I talk to you guys so much. I'm like, stop trying to make faith this place to be awesome. It's not. Faith is a place for you to be receive grace and kindness in your, lack. Okay? So faith does not operate out of need. It operates out of need, not surplus. But listen, also I want to say, what is faith? What does it mean to trust? What is a bucket of faith? It seeks to hide behind something, not become something. Don't be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield. And the Hebrew literally says, I am a shield for you. Let me give you two pictures that may help this idea. First is someone who encounters a bully. And as you encounter a bully, you then go get training. You then go get weapons. You then go get, these things to boost you up and face the bully. That's picture number one. Picture number two is every time you meet the bully, you hide behind your big friend, okay? Now, what God is saying is the picture of faith is the second picture. God's like, Abraham, I'm not going to make you a shield. I'm not going to make you strong. I'm not going to make you something that you could, be strong in you. I'm going to say, look, just hide behind my qualities, my strength, my character like a coward. Hallelujah. Beloved, that's faith. I heard a message by a pastor named Matt Chandler, and he was talking about the story of David, and he was saying, people think that we're David. We're David. Yeah, God give me the shield and the sword. I'm going to fight. And he's like, you're not, David. You are the Israelites in the trees hiding like, oh my gosh, Goliath is going to kill us. And you hide behind an invincible warrior who's not David, but the greater David. That's faith. I hide behind a shield that is not me. It is God himself in Christ. I don't become some sort of shield. So, moving on. Faith also hears declarations of what simply is. Listen to me. It hears declarations of what simply is. Look what God says. Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield. Statement of fact. Simple. There's two kind of statements that you can hear. The first one is the door is wooden. Statement of fact. The second one is open the door. Okay? What God is saying is that trusting in God is a first kind of statement. God is saying this is how it is. Okay? Faith, listen, beloved, listen to me. Faith produces all these things. But faith is first not a call to follow Christ. It's not a call to imitate Christ. It's not a call to change your behavior. Faith is not a call to love him or begin to love him or love him more. Faith is someone who just simply hears a declaration of what is true in Christ. Christ has died on the cross. I am forgiven. Statement of fact. Christ has obeyed under the law, and I am justified by his obedience. Statement of fact. Christ was raised from the dead, and I am justified in his resurrection. Statement of fact. Faith just says, tell me what is God, not tell me what I need to do. And as we trust God, then the power of faith in the gospel then moves us to do things. But beloved, faith simply hears, Christ is this, God is this, he did this. And we accept it. So moving on, you'll know very quickly that I think a lot about things and I have lots of points. Some of you like that, some of you hate that, some of you don't know. But faith receives rewards, not conditions. Look what it says. I am your shield, and by virtue of me being your shield, your reward will be great. So basically, Abraham, if I'm your shield, you get rewards. They go hand in hand. So here's some pictures that may help. First picture is, you know, someone gives you like a prize or someone gives you a beneficial thing. And after they get it, they say, look, there's all these attachments. There's all these conditions that you didn't know about that you got to meet. First kind of situation. Second kind of situation is when you're a kid and your parents get blessed or their parents have things, what happens? By virtue of being attached to your parent, you get the benefit of your parents. Understand? So what is the condition of faith? The condition of faith is I'm attached to God. He's my shield. And therefore, because he is my shield, I then get rewards. Not because I've received a bunch of stipulations and a bunch of conditions, then I will receive my reward. But God is my shield. Therefore, I get his rewards. So check this out, guys. Because faith trusts in Christ, I then get forgiveness because I have God as my shield. Because I trust in Christ, I get the Holy Spirit. Because I trust in Christ, I get eternal life. Because I trust in Christ, I get heaven. Because I trust in Christ, I get adoption. Because I trust in Christ, I get everything. Why? Because faith attaches me to God through Jesus Christ. Beloved, that's what faith is. It receives rewards, not conditions. But I'm going to keep rattling your cage a little bit about faith. Its only purpose is to have nothing at all in itself. Its only purpose is to have nothing at all in itself. I get that from verse 2. But Abraham said, so God makes this radical promise. This is Abraham's answer. Lord God, what can you give me since I'm childless and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus? Abraham continued, look, you have given me no offspring, so the slave born of my house will be my heir. So God is making a promise of salvation. Beloved, if you read Galatians chapter 3, if you read Romans chapter 4, if you read Hebrews chapter 11, it's very clear that the promise that Abraham was ultimately looking to was not an ethnic people, was not a place, it was Christ. This is why Jesus says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day in John chapter 8. So he's being told this amazing promise of redemption. And Abraham's like, but I don't really got stuff. I don't got any kids. So how are you going to bring a Messiah for my kids? I don't even have any kids. He looks at himself and he says, I don't got something. Here's a picture. One bank gives you a loan because you have $10,000 for down payment. Yeah, yeah. In Miami, you probably need more, especially if you live anywhere outside of Homestead. But even now in Homestead, $10,000. I got $10,000 for down payment. I got $8,000 for closing costs. I got $700 credit. Bank's like, all right, give you a loan. Here's the second kind of loan you get. I have minus $800,000 debt, and I have negative $800 credit. And I have negative $10,000 in the bank account. But I give you the loan because someone else, credentials, will give you the loan. Beloved, that is the faith of the gospel. You look at yourself and you're like, you know what? I'm a Christian and God has changed me. But if I'm honest, I obey. I sin more than I obey. And I don't care who you are. That's you. You do one obedient thing and you do three disobedient things. Every Christian in here has a horrendous past of sin. Every Christian in here is much more spiritual on Facebook than they are in real life around their kids and their spouses. Beloved, do not get it twisted. I am much more spiritual looking than I really am in a pulpit. So you look at yourself. I'm not talking about being a hypocrite. I'm just talking about just being honest. So you look at yourself and you think, why on earth would you give me salvation? And God's like, now you get it. Faith, like Abraham, looks and says, what do I got to offer you? I have nothing to offer you. And God's like, that's how I give you the promise. Faith looks at itself and says, I got nothing to offer you, God. And God's like, yes, exactly, precisely. That's how you trust in me. That is faith. So moving on, faith its only purpose is to have nothing in itself at all. A few more things I'd say. It looks to spoken promises. It looks to spoken promises. So God takes Abraham outside. As I think about it, man, that's like really cool, man. I would like to be like walked outside by God personally and say, hey, check out the stars. So this is what happens. He says, the word of the Lord came to him. This will not be your heir. Instead, someone who comes from your own body. And we know that Abraham is not looking to just Isaac. He's looking to the greater Isaac that comes all the way down through the Virgin Mary. So God makes a promise about his seed, and we know that the seed is Christ. God says, the one coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look at the sky and count the stars. If you're able to count them, he said, your offspring will be that numerous. And so God says, look, you want to trust me? Just listen to my promise. You say, why do you say that? That's so obvious. No, because beloved, this is what we think. We think that faith does not look to a promise. We think faith looks to God's love. I just believe that God's love. Or I believe that God is just. Or I believe that God is holy. Or I believe that I should obey the law. That's faith. No, faith produces that. Or I believe that I should change my life. That's faith. Or I believe that I should live a moral lifestyle. That's faith. Or I believe that I accepted Christ. That's faith. Or I believe that I'm a Christian. That's faith. And God, and listen, what Abraham is saying, that faith looks to a promise of what God would do through the greater Abraham, a promise of redemption, a promise of someone who would basically take every single task that you should do before God and accomplish it. Faith, beloved, looks to a promise of what God would do and says, I received the promise. It doesn't just look to just general ethics and general behaviors and general just things in the sky, and you know, or doesn't even look to itself. It looks to a promise of what God would do. Understand? So now, like, you think, like, I'm believing in God. Why? I believe because I accepted God. No, I believe that God accepted Christ and God has promised to accept me by virtue of what Christ has done. I am resting in the promise of Christ. That is what faith does. It rests in promises, spoken promises. So I'll say two more things about faith before I go into faith foundation. And that is that faith is about getting credit for righteousness, not being created righteous. Listen to me. I gotta say this slowly. Faith is about getting credit for righteousness, not being created righteous. Look what it says in verse 6. Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited to him as righteousness. Now, what that means, we see the Apostle Paul interpret it, is that when Abraham trusted in the promise of Christ, what God did is God gave him credit for the righteousness that Christ would accomplish. Y'all with me? And we don't think that salvation and faith is getting credit for someone else's obedience. We think that salvation is God making us more obedient, which is why you hear, beloved, I'm all for Christian testimonies, okay? But you know what most Christian testimonies are? I used to be a bad person, and I'm a good person. Beloved, Malcolm X had that same story, and he wasn't a Christian. Dude was a pimp, a drug dealer, a thug, and Islam made him change that life, but he was not saved. Because he did not trust in a righteousness, in an obedience that was credited to him outside of any change. That is faith first. And then changes come after that. And let me give you a picture that may help. You remember when it was really easy to get house loans? And the realtor would just spin your credentials a little bit. Any of y'all do that? You wouldn't tell me in public anyways. I don't even know why I'd ask. But it was all the person had to do was add a little bit of your credentials and then help you get the loan. But salvation is more like this, beloved. It's more like you get the loan not because God boosts up your moral stats. You get the loan because someone else's credit is then given as yours. Co-signer. You follow me? So, beloved, listen to me. You're not okay because God changed your heart and made you more loving and made you more obedient and made you more submissive. You know why you're okay? You're okay because God looked at you when you trusted Christ and he credited you and he granted you Christ's perfect obedience by declaration. And he said, I have now declared you to be perfectly obedient by Christ's obedience. And now that is never going to change because I have pronounced it eternally over you in Christ. Beloved, that's what faith looks to. And you know what's intriguing to me, beloved? This is Genesis chapter 15, right? Where did Abraham first come to faith? I'm excited about this. Genesis chapter 12. Abraham believed God in Genesis chapter 12. Actually, Paul references that many times. So, way later on in his life, Abraham believes the promise of God. And God says, you have been credited with my righteousness. But the question is, didn't that already happen? There's not multiple stages of salvation. Beloved, the significance of that is that Abraham, after he believed and received the work of Christ that was promised to him, accounted to him, years later, God says, guess what, Abraham? You're only right with me, you're only okay with me because your greater Abraham would obey for you. So, beloved, getting the obedience of Christ credited to us is not, it's almost like if you get a co-signer for your house, it's like every day you go down and you have this big plaque on the wall that says, credit of somebody else is the reason that you have this house. And that's how you live your day-to-day life. Every day of your life, beloved, faith says, you know what? I got a co-signer whose obedience has been credited to me, and that's why I have salvation, that's why I have hope, that's why I have anything. It's not like, at one point in time, I trusted in the obedience of Christ credit to me, and now, I'm living in this house based upon me. No. Abraham, years after faith, he's still being told by God the same thing. This is all you got. So it's about
getting credit for righteousness, not being created righteous. Last thing, faith holds to God as a starter and finisher, not an initiator. Faith holds on to God as a starter and finisher, not just an initiator. Verse 7 says, and then he said to them, I am Yahweh, that's the covenant name of God, who brought you from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. Like I said, beloved, we cannot just see this as land. Abraham, it says in Hebrews 11 that Abraham was hope and a city that's builder and maker was God. And when Abraham was understanding these promises, he was understanding that he was going to get salvation and the new heavens and the new earth by virtue of what Christ would do. That's what he was seeing. He wasn't just seeing a place in Israel. Actually, he never even lived there. So it says in Hebrews 11, he never even was a resident there. But listen, we tend to think that salvation begins with God initiating by grace, and then it's concluded by us. Kind of like, you know, I'm using a lot of loan terminology today. I think it's helpful. Hopefully it is. When you get a car, what happens? Okay, it's your car. It's your car. We own your car. But you need to continue making payments, right? If you don't continue making payments, what happens? Bro, that's so, I'm sorry, that's so ghetto. Like my car! Like, that hasn't happened to me yet. Not yet. But I'm a pastor, so it's a good chance that might happen. I might not be able to make the payments, y'all. Wait, we don't have car payments. Sorry. That joke doesn't apply. I just ruined it, the joke. All right. So, if you don't keep making payments, the car is repoed. And beloved, there are so many famous Christians who are now saying this. I'm not going to hear name drop, but the idea is this. Yes, when you come to faith in Christ originally, it's all about grace. But God takes you out of your darkness, but how you enter the promised land, metaphorically speaking, is by your works that the gospel does in you. But Abraham trusted in a God who says, look, I begin and I take you out and I take you all the way home. That's who I am. I'm not the initiating God. I mean, he literally says, my name is the God who takes people from lostness and brings them all the way to glory. That's who I am. I don't start something that you then sustain. And, well, it's almost like the difference between someone who, maybe some of you resuscitated somebody once, you know, and that you just it just so happened to happen that you resuscitated somebody. And someone's a paramedic. It's their job to resuscitate people. So God is saying, look, I am in the business of rescuing people from darkness and bringing them all the way home. I'm not in any other kind of business. Beloved, Christ, the faith that you have to trust in God is to see him as one who starts, one who finishes everything, which is why Paul says in Philippians 1:6 that he who began a good work will finish it. Not he who began a good work will say, hope it works well. Beloved, this is faith. This is the bucket. This is the mechanism that we have. But I want to answer the next question. All right, this is how we trust. But what do we trust? What do we trust? And that brings me to my second main idea, that is faith foundation. Faith foundation. And the first foundation that we have, look, don't get freaked out by the word. I'm going to explain it. Maybe it's not a familiar word. Faith foundation is first, beloved, substitutional, not transformational. It's substitutional. What do I stand on? Substitution, not my transformation. I get that from verse 8. Look, Abraham's like, all right, these are great promises. I'm supposed to trust them. Abraham says, but he said in verse 8, Lord God, how will I know that I will possess this? He's like, that sounds great, but come on. What am I banking on to get this stuff? And look what God does. Verse 9. He said to them, bring me a 3-year-old cow, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Bring me animals. These are sacrificial animals. And he says, so he brought all these to them, and he split them down the middle. So imagine this. There's all these animals. They're cut in half, and there's a path, carcasses on both sides. He split them down the middle and laid them opposite each other, and he did not cut up the birds. I don't know why. Maybe they're just too small. Sorry, that's the most profound answer I have. Birds of prey came down the carcasses, so all these, you know, vultures are coming around, but Abraham drove them away, and as the sun was setting, a deep sleep fell on Abraham. This is a supernatural sleep. God put him to sleep, and suddenly a great terror and darkness descended upon him. So check this out. God begins to split animals, which represents the fact that in order for Abraham to receive these promises, someone needed to be sacrificed for Abraham. So these carcasses being split is God saying, God's answer to Abraham, how will I be okay, is sacrifices that I will make for you. And not only sacrifices that I will make for you, but there's a path that God will later walk on in the end of this chapter. There's a path for God to walk. So God's saying, look, you know how you can bank on these promises? I'm going to walk the path, and I'm going to be sacrificed way in the future. That's how you're going to receive it. And by the way, Abraham's sleeping when this is going on. You see? This path was not for Abraham to walk. He's like, homie, go to sleep. Holler at you when I'm done. Okay? Sorry, I'm the ghetto pastor of Homestead, so y'all like it or you'll get used to it. I'm not really ghetto. I just say slang sometimes. All right. So look. Here's a scenario that I want to bring out, this concept that we're secure because of substitution, not our changes. That's not what secures us. Picture your kids, okay? They make a massive mess, and if you don't have kids, siblings, whatever, they make a massive mess. And you encounter the massive mess, and you begin these approaches to try to fix the mess. The one approach is you try to scare them to clean it up. And that's the view of the cross. It's kind of like the cross. Look what happened to Jesus. Isn't it horrible? You'll be judged. Why don't you kind of just, by intimidation, fix your mess? Or here's another way. You tell your kids, you know, I love you so much. I've done so many things for you. Doesn't that make you want to clean up the mess? And that's the moral view of the cross. It says Jesus is up there saying, I love you so much. Do you want to clean up your own mess? Do you want to be motivated by my love? It's just kind of like this romantic thing. You know, it's be inspired by his loving acts. Or you can tell your kids, hey, if you clean up, all these good things will happen. So it's a pragmatic view. You know, like people like preach the cross, like, hey, if you come to Jesus, you know, he'll give you money. If you come to Jesus, he'll fix your marriage and make everything great. That is so common in Miami. Y'all know what I'm talking about. Mega church, small church, halfway church, whatever church. It's, hey, the cross is this, it's really about, you know, all the great things that'll happen to you through it. And that's, you know, that's one view. The other view in the illustration is you just show them how to clean up. So you start, you know, cleaning up, and you say, this is how you can do it. And that's kind of the view of the cross. It's like the cross is like this victorious thing that just shows me how to get victory with Jesus' help. Y'all know what I'm talking about too. Or, you know, you say, hey, the room needs to be cleaned up or whatever. You know, you have all these, but look, here's where the illustration shows the cross and your foundation. It's the parent says, go in your room and go to sleep and I will clean up the mess. The parent then does everything in themselves and says, you get out of here, beloved. The only reason why I am a Christian, the only reason why you can stand today is that Jesus became your substitute who said, I, myself, in myself, by my work, by my death, by my resurrection, will fix your mess in myself. Substitution, not inspiration, not, you know, motivation, but the fact that Jesus on the cross becomes my substitute and tells me to sit down. That's the foundation of faith. Beloved, you're not saved because Jesus has inspired you to be more loving, more kind, more Christian. You're saved because God promised to make Jesus your substitute. That's the only reason why you're saved. And I need to unpack this idea more. I think it's important to unpack it more. So our foundation is substitution, not transformation. But let me keep saying that that transforms you. But it only transforms you when the salvation is that first. So, all right. And don't get intimidated by the words. Just listen to me explain it. It's penal substitution, not situational. So the penalty that Christ pays, it's a penalty. It's a judgment upon him. Why do you say that? Well, because this ceremony is saying that, look, in order for this covenant to happen, in order for you to be saved, Abraham, and these promises to make due, someone's going to have to die and be shredded. That's what it illustrates. And let me give you another scenario. All right? Here's a scenario. You're on death row, okay? You're on death row. And by the way, all of us are on death row. So the wages of sin is death. So you're on death row, and you have the executioner next to you, and someone comes up and says, look, I have a solution. I'm going to save them. And here's my solution. I'm going to feel bad for them. Will you let them go if I feel bad for them? You know what that view connects with? It's a view that I'm saved because Jesus felt guilty on the cross. He just felt guilty, and therefore I'm saved. But beloved, you know what the executioner would say? You don't need to feel bad. He's guilty. So you can feel bad all you want. He's guilty. Or the person comes to the executioner and says, I'll go defeat Satan. And will you let him go? And the executioner says, that boy's problem is not Satan. That boy's problem is that he's guilty. You can go kick Satan's butt all you want. He is still guilty. So this view of the cross, that my hope is the fact that God defeated Satan. No. God defeats Satan in the cross. Defeating Satan doesn't do anything for you apart from the work of the cross saving you from your sins. I'm getting ahead. Someone else comes, the same guy comes. All right, what if I'm lonely for him? What if I'm lonely for this person on death row? And the executioner says, he's still guilty. You feel lonely is not going to save him. Jesus on the cross being lonely, beloved, will not save us. I've heard so many people say, God looked at Jesus being lonely, and that somehow is the basis of the cross. No. The executioner says, you being lonely will not save him. I'm sorry. A few more things that this person says. How about if I sit on the chair and I prove to him how much I love him? If I sit on the chair for like a little bit and I prove how much I love him, will you let him go? And the executioner says, look, you can prove that you love him all that you want, but he is still guilty. So finally, the person says, get him out of the chair and punish me and execute me for him. And the executioner says, on that basis, I will let him go. So beloved, 1 John 1:4 says, and this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he sent his son to be propitiation for our sins. That word means that on the cross, Jesus did not, he wasn't just lonely, he wasn't just showing you emotions for you, he wasn't just kicking some spiritual beings, but he wasn't, just feeling guilty, but on the cross, beloved, he took your guilt. For every sin that you have ever committed, he took your guilt. He became the scapegoat. And on the cross, God the Father punished him with the almighty, furious, and infinite, and this unquenchable fire of wrath on the cross. And that is the only reason why I can have a relationship with God, is because Jesus became my substitute, not just some guy that did all these other things. He was crushed for me. The penalty for our peace was upon him, the prophet Isaiah says in 53. And beloved, you know, if I could be practical, this is the only thing that's going to help you really deep down when you really realize, when you see your life and you feel like you shouldn't live anymore and you feel guilt, Jesus feeling lonely is not going to cut it. What's going to cut it is that Jesus was guilty for me and he was punished for me, and therefore I have hope and reason to exist because Christ was my penal substitute. When you see your life, when you see your life and you see deep down the surface and you want to numb yourself in alcohol and you want to numb yourself in drugs and you want to numb yourself in your family and you want to numb yourself and you want to numb yourself and hide, the only thing that is going to give you hope is the fact that Christ was crushed for your iniquities. He was punished for you. Beloved, when you're on a deathbed and you're about to meet your maker, and by the way, that's soon for everybody here. You accepting Jesus is not going to make you feel good in that moment. Oh, I accepted Christ. Oh, I love Christ. Oh, I serve Christ. Oh, I follow Christ. No, when I'm going to stand before my maker who is holy, 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 that even the angels, they cover their faces and they hide their feet because they're terrified of his holiness. The only thing that'll give me peace is that my Christ was punished for my wickedness, and he not just was punished for it, he buried it in the tomb and he eradicated it and said, it is finished and done. That will bring me comfort in death. The only thing that will truly give us hope is a Christ who was punished in my place for my sins by the Father. This is faith's foundation, beloved. This is your foundation. This is what you look to. But I need to move on. Faith's foundation isn't a radical redemption, not a partial one. A radical redemption, not a partial one. Where do you get that from? As the sun was setting, a deep sleep fell on Abraham. And suddenly, a great terror and darkness turned on. So this is a supernatural, spiritual darkness that is, it's like a visionary kind of thing. The darkness that is falling upon Abraham is showing us what's going, how God is going to save the Jewish people later and save us later. There's a darkness that comes. So God makes a promise and darkness comes. And look what he says. Know this for certain. Your offspring will be foreigners in the land that does not belong to them. They will be oppressed and enslaved for 400 years. So check this out. God's like, your descendants are going to be in slavery for 400 years in darkness before I redeem them from Pharaoh. Okay? However, I will judge the nation they serve, and afterward they will go out with many possessions, and you will go to your fathers in peace. So check this out. why did God have to put the Israelites to show this promise and how it would be founded? Why do you have to put him in slavery for 430 years? Why do you have to bring this spiritual darkness on Abraham? You know why? Because Israel being oppressed for 430 years in darkness illustrates the kind of salvation that God saves us from. So let me give you a picture. One person is someone who drove a plane into a building and killed people. The other person is someone who stole something from 7-Eleven. What kind of salvation represents the gospel? First or second? Y'all don't want to say first. But this is what this is showing. That, beloved, redemption is not for people who have messed up innocently. Redemption is for people who weren't in 400 years of darkness under Pharaoh, but redemption is for people who have never done anything but defy and hate God deep down in their soul. Redemption is not for people that made mistakes. Redemption is for people that have never done anything right in their entire life. You're like, I don't agree with that. There is none who does good. No, not one. Romans 3. And all the good things we do are just splendid sins, Martin Luther says. Beloved, We don't need to be saved because I have sin in some areas of my life and other areas I don't. We need to be saved because my mind, my actions, my affections, my intentions is entirely tainted with this thing called godlessness. God does not take one step towards people who then take a step towards them. God saves people who are running a million miles an hour the opposite direction. You say, man, like, it's Easter Sunday. I thought it was supposed to be like, you know, like a happy day. Listen, listen. If this is the kind of salvation that the gospel accomplishes, how are you going to, on your worst days, and believe me, we have lots of worst days, bad days, are you going to be able to stand on the gospel? Talk to me. Are you going to be able to stand on the gospel on the worst day? Yes, because the redemption that Christ comes to accomplish is radical. He comes to save the worst of sinners who are just rebels and corrupt, and he does everything for the worst of sinners, the chief of sinners, to redeem them. So on a bad day, I can still stand on the cross. Because the redemption that we have is radical. And you know what? Let me give you another. You know, some of you, like when I came to faith, there was something that God's just removed from my life really quickly, and some things that just are still there. And I know some of you struggle with things. You struggle with, you know, different kinds of immorality and stuff like that, and you have temptations. My question is, are you going to have a place to stand on as you struggle with temptations over and over, decade after decade? Are you going to have a place to stand on? Yeah, why? Because the redemption that I have in the crucified Christ is radical. It's radical, like massive. Not like, you know, I died for like people that are 50-50, 70-80, 90-10. No. This darkness that happens, it illustrates that the redemption that will happen that we could stand on is radical, not partial. So moving on, trying to get to the end. It's representational. It's representational, not relational. It's representational, not relational. Listen to what I'm saying. Listen to me closely. Verse 17. When the sun had set and it was dark, Abraham's still sleeping. When God puts people out, he does it good. When the sun was set and it was dark, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch appeared and passed between the divided animals. You know what that is? It's God. God showed himself in the Old Testament through these flaming, you know, kind of pictures. In the temple, he's like this, you know, flaming presence. In the Exodus, he's this fire cloud. So basically what we see here is that Abraham's asleep, and God, the presence of God, walks through and makes the covenant. Keeps the covenant, or illustrates what would happen in Christ later. So here's two pictures that may help. The first picture, if you need to take a passing grade and you study with someone, you have a relationship with someone and you study a lot. That's the first situation. And then you get a good grade. The second one is you need to get a good grade and you get someone to impersonate you. Don't do this. It's an illustration, okay? I have to say that, you know, because like, I don't know. I'd be saying stuff up here and you guys are like, you're like, yeah, you take me serious, you know? Like in the illustration, making up whatever. So he takes the exam for you and you get his grade, though you didn't take the exam because he took the exam as your representative. And so what God is saying is that, listen, beloved, your faith, what does your faith stand on? Your faith doesn't stand on that through a relationship with Jesus, he's helping you get higher grades. Your faith rests on that thousands of years ago, Christ as your representative obeyed your obedience. Thousands of years ago, Christ died your death as your representative. He was your resurrection, and now he is your ascension at the right hand of the Father. That's why you're all right. You know, that is... The beauty of the gospel is that Jesus accomplishes things as my representative, and it's basically like this. You're saved, by Jesus. Here's a picture I want to paint you. You on the couch, you gorge out on Cheetos, and you asleep. And Jesus Christ accomplished everything as your representative, and that's why you saved. Like, oh, I don't like that. Well, Abraham is put to sleep, and God walks the ceremony by himself, and he does what is necessary for Abraham in himself as his rep. Beloved, that's where you stand on. Every day of your life, you're like, why am I okay? Because Jesus was my representative who obeyed my obedience. He died my death, and he is my resurrection. That's why I'm okay. Amen. Amen. You know, because Jesus being a guy who comes and, you know, he has a relationship with me, he helps me get better grades, that just don't cut it. You know why? Because God only has one passing grade. That's perfection, 24/7, thought, word, and deed. So I need someone to take my exam as if it was mine and say, that's yours. So two more things. I'm skipping one point. Yeah, bro, come on, man. Holy Spirit, you know, spontaneous. So two more things that faith rests on. Two more things. It's faith is covenantal. Just let me explain it before you're like, I don't know that word. It's covenantal, not conditional. Look at this. In verse 18, on that day, the Lord made a covenant. It's an important word in Scripture. With Abraham saying, I give this land to your offspring from the brook of Egypt to the Euphrates River. So check it out. The Jews later are going to have what they're going to get, spiritually speaking. Why? Because God made a covenant with Abraham. Now, follow me here. Who is the greater Abraham? So who did God really make a covenant with? The greater Abraham. So yes, God makes a covenant with Abraham, but Abraham's asleep. And we know that the promises for Abraham were going to be because God made a pact with the greater Abraham. Are you following me? Or is this too much biblical theology here? Like two people. All right, I'm going to illustrate this. So me and Rebecca, we've made pacts for our kids. We, irrespective of them, have said things that we are going to commit to our kids, to each other. Illustrations are helpful, I hope. So I don't care what my kids do or what they want or what they prefer. I have made pacts with my wife, and that is what will basically determine what they will benefit. You follow me? So check it out, beloved. You know why you can rest and sleep at night? Because God made a promise to his son for you, and his son made a promise to his father for you. So God the Father's like, I want to give you a people. And the son's like, all right, I'll make that happen. And it's on the basis of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit making a pact with each other that we then have a place to stand on and rest in. As opposed to, you know how we think we're okay? Because I keep rededicating my life to Jesus. This time, it was real. Pastor called me up and I was crying. And yes, God, we think that our pacts with God is what's going to make us sleep at night. How strong my dedication is. You know, I hear pastors say, hey, you can come to Christ, just give him your all. Give him my all? First of all, my all sucks. You're like, no, it doesn't. Yes, it does. If I'm giving it to God, who is, you know, like the Alpha and the Omega, the Holy One, who no one can even dread his presence, give you my all? No. I rest, beloved, because I am a promise to the Son, and the Son has promised me to the Father, and at the end of the day, I sleep at night because, Jesus Christ, you are a love gift from your Father, and that's where I rest, and that's where I sleep, and that is my foundation. Now, look, I'm not telling you to not give, be sacrificial and dedicatory, but I'm saying don't sleep at night because of that. Because we see here that Abraham's faith is based on a covenant that's not conditional, but based upon God making a thing with himself for us. Just one more thing I want to say about faith's foundation. And that it is incontestable. Incontestable. Sorry, I like to rhyme. So sometimes I don't like the word that much, but it's kind of there. But listen. I get that from the last verse. I actually made it the whole chapter. I'm happy. Verse 18 says, "And the Lord God made a covenant with Abraham, saying, I give this land to your offspring from the brook of Egypt." Someone's hurting over there. "From the brook of Egypt to the Euphrates River, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Cadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, Rephaim, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites." Do you know who these people are? These are people who sacrificed their kids to pagan gods. Okay? He's like, I'm going to give you a relationship with me where people like offer babies to like, they put them in fire pits to make atonement. So God is saying that the power of redemption that I will give you rests not in your ability to keep yourself, but my ability to keep you in the most wretched places, which is, well, if you read the whole, if you read the Old Testament, you can see how wretched the people that live in the land of Israel were, and including the Israelites themselves, because they sold into them. But so check this out. You guys familiar with the term monk? You know what a monk is? Okay, a monk is somebody who gets saved. Well, a Christian monk. There's other monks. And they decide that they're going to hide from the world in order to be spiritual. You know what I'm talking about? And so the assumption is this. God does not save me with his incontestable power. He has a weak, wimpy salvation, so I got to go hide from everything. And you may say, well, I'm not a monk, but yo, you have monkish tendencies. You do. We think that the way God is going to keep us is not by the power of an invincible gospel promise. We think it's going to be by how well we can make everything peachy keen around us. But beloved, you can rest in your faith that no matter what situation, look, and hold on, let me make a qualification. I'm not saying that go always find the worst situations and never leave because the power of the gospel is sufficient. I'm not saying that. I have to say that because I know you guys. Okay? So I understand boundaries and caution, but like, all right, move on. Beloved, the beauty of the gospel is that I can live in split homes. And the power of the gospel resurrection will keep me in a split home. We can live in broken families that are chaotic. I don't need to run and hide, but the power of the resurrection of the Messiah can keep me. Why? Because our God is mighty to save. We can live in broken neighborhoods and not think that I need to hide and go to Georgia to be safe, but the power of the gospel can keep me in this place. We can be in a place like Miami, in a place like Homestead, and think, you know what? God's going to keep us here in the power of the gospel as we live here and reach this city. We don't got to hide. We don't got to hide and go plant churches in Cherryville. While the hood and places that are more broken are lavishing with prosperity gospel, we can say our God is powerful. He can keep us safe and sound and holy in a wicked city, and we can be around sinners. I'm amazed that we're more holy than Christ. We get saved, and all of a sudden, we're scared to be around people that are dirty and nasty and foul. But you know what? The power of the gospel can keep you to be holy and Christ-centered when you are living lives where you're relationally connected to lost people. And by the way, you ain't no better. I would say like my brother Paul says, what do you have that you have not received? And if you have received it, why do you boast? You ain't different than nobody. You're just graced. So beloved, we can be here. We could be in all the crazy situations. We don't have to hide and be monks because the power of our salvation can keep us in places like that. And beloved, I didn't even say, we got to be careful how we raise our kids. We raise our kids, and I said boundaries, parameters, but we raise our kids like they should trust in how well we can hide them from everything, as opposed to raising our kids to realize how well they can hide in the power of the gospel. Let me tell you something. Hiding your kids from the world will not keep them. But hiding your kids in a crucified, obedient, resurrected Savior will. So, beloved, what does it mean to trust Christ? What is a bucket to trust Christ? It's simply someone who looks away from itself to somebody else. And what are we receiving? We're receiving a work done outside of us, irrespective of us, that has nothing to do with us and everything to do with the one who did it. That's faith's bucket and that's faith's source or foundation. So what's the punchline? What's the Easter punchline, beloved? Believe this. Christian, believe this. You know our biggest problem as Christians is unbelief. Our biggest problem is that we don't trust this. So my call to you, Christian, is to believe in this kind of gospel in this kind of way today. That's the punchline. And if you don't know Christ, same thing. Same thing. What is the secret sauce of Christianity? Here's the secret sauce of Christianity. You have an empty hand that has nothing in it. And you have an all-sufficient Christ that has everything in him, who obeyed for you outside of your obedience, who died for you for your sins, all of them, past, present, and future, bad, ugly, worse, nice, clean, whatever, was resurrected for you, went to heaven for you, and now says, believe. Believe, beloved. So I pray, you know, it's funny, like, everyone's like, oh, Easter Sunday, like death and resurrection. I'm like, man, that's every Sunday for us. So, beloved, we continue to celebrate the gospel, and let's be empowered by the gospel and refreshed by the gospel, because Easter is really what Christianity always is. It's trusting in Christ in this way and receiving this kind of salvation. Amen? Father, thank you. Thank you, Lord, for just meeting us in this day. Father, I pray that those who are here that we don't know, Lord God, wherever they end up, Lord God, that they would be encouraged and strengthened to rest in Christ wherever they are, wherever they go. And Father, I pray that us who are here day in and day out would not grow weary with the gospel, would not grow hardened with the gospel, but would just continue to say, I need to trust Christ in this way and look at this kind of Christ every day of my life. In Jesus' name, amen.
That concludes our message, and we hope that you were inspired by it. If you'd like to hear more about the gospel or find out more about Reconcile Church Miami, please connect with us using one of the ways listed on our website, reconcilechurchmiami.org.